tonight. Galatians chapter number 4. We're about halfway through the book of Galatians now, and chapter 4 is one of those chapters where Paul is going to start winding up some thoughts that he's been trying to establish, and going to start applying some things. The last two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, he's going to bring everything home and tell us how to have victory over this conflict that the law and faith presents to us at times. Galatians chapter 4 tonight. We want to begin in verse number 1, and we're going to read through verse number 11. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, as far as we'll get tonight. It's written like this for us. It says, "Now I say that the heir," Brother Terry has to sing tonight, "for in Christ I am an heir." But notice how he says this, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll study this passage of Scripture together. Our Father tonight, Lord, as we come before you, Lord, just want to tell you, as Brother Dole did, that we love you. But Lord, most of all, thank you for loving us and being so kind to us. Lord, we've all come into this room tonight. Lord, all this week we've been in different places, experienced different things. But Lord, we can honestly say that you've taken care of every one of us and treated every one of us just like we were your only child. And we're thankful for you being the God that you are. And Lord, thank you for loving us so much. Now, Father, as we undertake to feed the sheep of God tonight, would you please enable me? Please endue me with the power of God, Lord, that I might be effective for the namesake of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray for every person that's here that you'd open their hearts to the Scriptures, and that we might learn some things tonight, Lord, that you might settle some things in our hearts, and through it all, Lord, draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and love you for this time that you've afforded us. Lord, we've gathered here for a reason, and don't want to spend it in vain. So, Lord, may your presence and may your power, Lord, be so evident. And we're thankful for everything that you'll accomplish and do in every heart, in the lovely name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. We've been studying through Galatians, and each chapter I try to look at that chapter and try to put a title to that chapter. In chapter 1, we looked at confronting the imposters, where there had been some that had crept in and started teaching false doctrine. And Paul said, "If any man preach any other gospel than that I preach, let him be accursed." So in chapter 1, we confronted the imposters. In chapter 2, the cross was illustrated for us. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Chapter 3, the curse was illuminated. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And then in chapter 4, we're going to look and consider from this chapter the children's inheritance. We've read some verses, and he goes into some things about the heir, the child, the servant, the son, and we want to try to put all of that together in context and simplify it for you tonight in this lesson. So let's begin together and look at our study sheets together. We learned in our last study that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law in any person's life is to show the need for a Savior who is Jesus Christ. A sad account is recorded for us in the book of Mark that illustrates the law and its relationship to someone as applied by Jesus Christ. In Mark 10, verses 17 through 22, it's written for us like this. And when he was going forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things I observed from my youth. And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This man had both the law and Jesus Christ standing in front of him. The question he asked Jesus Christ was, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The Lord placed the law in front of him, but left out the part about covetousness. All the commandments mentioned were observed by this man from his youth. Even though he had kept all those commandments, there was still one thing he lacked. That is always the condition the law leaves anyone. Even though they may keep a lot of the law, there will always be one thing lacking on their part. The Lord invited him to leave it all behind and follow him. When he considered the two, he chose that which he could not keep, the law. He walked away from Jesus Christ without eternal life, the very thing he was looking for. As good as this man was, the law did not benefit him eternally. Paul has been writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comparing the differences between law and faith. The law plays a very important role in every person's life, yet the law could not do what Jesus Christ did for us all. The law was restrictive in that it kept people from God. The law never gave anyone eternal life, and the law did not give anyone a relationship with God. The law fell short to provide for man what really matters, which is eternal life. When a person dies, the only thing that will matter is eternal life. The goodness of someone, or his abilities, or his money, or his standing in life will not secure nor ensure eternal life for him. Only Jesus Christ can ensure eternal life for us. Jesus Christ is eternal life, and he proved that the day he rose again from the dead. The 1 John 5:11 is recorded for us like this. It says, And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. Now watch it. And this life is in his, not our good works, not our baptism, not our church membership, Not anything that we do, but this life is found in Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John 5:13, These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So we're considering in chapter 4 now the children's inheritance. Now let's first look verses 1 through 3, the consequence of a child. In verses 1 through 3, he wrote it like this: Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Number one, Paul explains the reality of a child in relation to their inheritance. In the last verse of chapter 3, Paul introduced the fact that once we are saved by faith, we become heirs of God according to the promise. In Galatians 3:29, we studied this verse. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So every one of you in here tonight are heirs of God. Heirs of Jesus Christ. You've all got an inheritance that you are going to receive one day. An heir by definition means one who is entitled to inherit or possess the riches of another. In these verses, Paul points out that while an heir may be entitled to everything his father owns, as long as he is a child, his inheritance is withheld. It would be senseless to give a 2-year-old $1 million. It would mean nothing to him, and he would not appreciate its value. You can give a little child a quarter, a nickel, a dime, and they look at that and it means something to them. But if you took $1 million and laid it in a child's hands, it wouldn't mean one thing to him more than if you put a quarter or a dollar in his hand. So that's what Paul is drawing on in this verse. It would be senseless to give a 2-year-old $1 million. It would mean nothing to him. It would not appreciate his value. Even though he may be entitled to the money by inheritance, it is wiser to wait until a given time to actually allow him access to his inheritance. The parents, knowing what their child will be entitled to one day, would also be wise to train their child to be responsible as preparation for the future day of inheritance. Now, if it, like Brother Terry, Miss Bobby, they're going to leave millions to Tabitha one day. And they trained Tabitha all those years, you know, for the day when she does inherit that money. You know, she's going to be wise with that money. That's what the law was doing for the nation of Israel. It was training them for something better. And that's what Paul is drawing on in these verses. The parents, knowing what their child will be entitled to one day, would also be wise to train their child to be responsible as preparation for the future day of inheritance. Our childhood years are designed naturally to be a time of schooling and learning. You don't let a child just grow on his own. A child naturally is schooled when he is young. When he is a child, learning about life, learning how to operate in life, learning how to live life. And that's what childhood is designed for. That is what Paul means when he refers to the bondage of the elements of the world. We were down in Macon the other day and talking with a preacher who was from Waycross, and he said, "Do you remember Bessie Maynard?" And I said, "Do I remember Bessie Maynard?" She was one of the strictest, hardest teachers that I had coming up in grade school. And anybody that sat up under Bessie Maynard knew Bessie Maynard. I mean, she had a reputation that she would teach you, and she was strict. She would take a ruler and wrap across your knuckles, buddy, if you got out of line. And so that's what being a child is all about. It's about learning. It's about learning responsibilities and growing in life. Paul is drawing upon this illustration to demonstrate the condition of the nation of Israel before Jesus came into the world. The Jewish nation was being taught as a child by the law of God to point them to the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament was a foreshadow of the coming of Christ. For example, Abraham offering his son Isaac upon the altar was a foreshadow of God the Father giving his son as an offering for our sins. The law, which contained offerings and sacrifices, was also a shadow of what was to be a reality in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10:1, it's written like this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." You think about all the sacrifices that the Jewish nation performed during their time up under the law. You see, the law was not just the Ten Commandments. The law also contained ordinances and sacrifices and offerings that they had to adhere to be justified by the law. And all those animals, all those sacrifices, all that blood that was shed. You remember Exodus 12 in the very beginning, the Passover, the shedding of the blood. Put the blood on the, and when I see the blood, that's all a shadow pointing them to Jesus Christ. It was not the real thing. Jesus Christ is the very image of God. He's the real thing. But everything leading up to that was just a shadow. You don't walk up to a shadow and carry on a conversation with a shadow. You don't get nothing. I'm not talking about shade now. I'm talking about a shadow. You don't get anything out of a shadow. You don't get any response or benefit. You don't ooh and ah over somebody's shadow when they're standing there. You see, and that's what the law and all of that stuff was doing. It was just a shadow. But now we walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the real thing. Amen. A shadow is not the reality, but simply an image of something real. The law was a shadow of the offering Jesus accomplished at Calvary. Once Jesus Christ came, the shadow faded away. And the reality of Jesus Christ was revealed. And that's the consequence of a child. But now let's consider verses 4 through 7, the coming of Christ. He said it like this, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Number two, Paul details the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul is applying this illustration of a child to demonstrate again the purpose of the law and its relation to someone under the law. The expression "under the law" is interesting to study throughout the Scriptures. The first time it appears, it includes every person. In Romans 3:19, this is the first time that that phrase "under the law" appears in Scripture. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped," watch it, "and all the world may become guilty before God." According to this verse, every person is under the law and found guilty before God. No one will be able to say that they are without sin, for the law declares and defines sin. The law declares what sins are sin. The law defines for us what sin is. Paul said, I knew not covetousness, I knew not lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. When the law defines it, then we understand what sin is. As an illustration, any parent knows the reality of telling a child not to do something. Yet they do it despite being instructed not to. A parent may tell their child not to reach in a certain bowl. He may be told one time or a dozen times, do not reach in that bowl. Before being told, he probably never thought about the bowl. But now, because the law of the parent has been declared, his curiosity begins. When the parents are away, the temptation presents itself, and the child yields to the temptation and reaches into the bowl. When the parents return, they find flour all over the counter, the floor, and their child. That scenario finds its roots in truth all the way back to the first parents, Adam and Eve. God said, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God defined for them and declared what was sin to them. And they knew that law. They knew they had a knowledge of sin by the law of God. Because of the sin nature that dwells in every person, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. A person walks down the street, walks in a store, goes in a store, pulls out a gun, and robs that store. Now, when did he become a thief? Did he become a thief when he actually pulled the gun and robbed that store? He was a thief when he walked in that store. You see, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners by nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. At the right time, God sent His Son into our world. Have you ever wondered why God did not send Jesus Christ right after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? Or maybe after the Tower of Babel? God does nothing by accident or at the wrong time. When the fullness of time was right, God sent Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law. Made of a woman. He's emphasizing that for a reason now. Made of a woman and made under the law. God had a plan, and that plan was to include every person without exception. The lineage of Jesus Christ had to be established, and His law had to be revealed. Abraham was chosen by God to be the beginning of the lineage of Jesus Christ. 400 years later, God gave His law under Moses. Every person, whether Jew or Gentile, are sinners according to God's law. For God's plan to include every sinner, Jesus had to come at the right time. So He was made of a woman and made under the law. Jesus Christ took on Himself our nature for us to be able to take on His nature. He also was made under our law so that we could live without being judged by God's law. Tying the first 7 verses together, Paul reveals 3 things about us before Christ came. Number 1, we were all under the bondage of sin, verse 1 of chapter 4. We were under the law of God. And we needed, thirdly, redemption, all of us. But then when Christ came, Paul reveals 3 things about Christ, His coming. He was made of a woman, He was made under the law, and He came to redeem everyone who is under the law. And then to everyone who receives Christ, 3 things are revealed. We are adopted as sons. We receive the Spirit of God into our hearts. And number three, we are no longer servants to sin, but heirs of God. Once saved, we're no longer living under the law as a servant to sin, but we become the sons of God and are to enjoy being an heir of God. The law could never give someone the relationship that Christ is able to give. The law separated man from God, and he lived as a servant under the law. A servant would never be able to call his master father, for that is only a benefit enjoyed by a son. Also, a servant could never enjoy the nature of his master. Only a son could realize that. So Christ offers so much more than the law could ever give anyone. The Trinity is involved in our salvation. God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Son sent God the Spirit into the heart of everyone who is saved. You ever hear the little children say, "Jesus came in my heart"? That's a reality. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, comes into every heart of every saved person. When that transaction takes place, we are no longer servants, but the sons of God, which ultimately makes us the heirs of God. A servant lives under the laws of his master, but a son enjoys the love of a father. For the Galatians to believe that they would be made better Christians by living under the law was to bring them back up under bondage. That is why Paul is being so bold and demonstrative in his approach to the Christians of the Galatia region. The law of God appeals to the flesh because it gives the flesh something it can do to appear spiritual. The Pharisees looked right on the outside. They had the flesh looking like it was conformed to the law of God, but inwardly they were so wrong. The law never touched or affected their heart. Jesus Christ had a lot to say about those who claim to live by the law. In Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They sit in the seat of the law. And then verse 24 through 28, he said, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee," this is Jesus Christ talking now, "thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres." I heard a preacher preaching one time, and I don't guess he knew what that word was, and he was just pronouncing it the way it's written. And every time I see that word, I think of it now. He called them sepulchres. He had them birds that lived on the beach. He said, "You're a bunch of whited sepulchres." And God was all over it. Oh, my. The foolishness of preaching. Amen. "For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." When someone gets saved, their heart is changed by the living God indwelling the believer. Inwardly, we're changed by the new birth. Our nature changes. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue," watch it now, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promise, that by these promises ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what Cooper was talking about, the dunna. We have dunna running through our veins now. The DNA of God. Dunna. DNA. Amen. I like that. That wisdom right there, boy. Alright, that's inwardly. We have, because of the new birth, we have the nature of God in us now. But outwardly, our flesh is adopted into the family of God, and we are legally declared righteous before God. Adoption is always a process and involves the law, even in society. Tab and Derek adopted two boys. They went through, it was a long process that they went through to enact that adoption, and there was a lot of the law that had to be involved for them to legally adopt. We get saved by the new birth. We are born again. That's internally. But there's, our flesh has never been saved. Have y'all realized that by now? Our flesh just is still wicked and wayward and weak, and our flesh is not saved. And that's what he adopts, is our flesh. But outwardly, our flesh is adopted into the family of God, and we are legally declared righteous before God. Adoption is always a process and involves the law, even in society. Our adoption will be completed when Christ, who was made under the law, returns for us. Listen to this verse out of Romans 8:23. He said, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." To wit, what is the adoption? The redemption of our body. I came in tonight and I was asking Brother Doyle how he is. He says, "I'm doing good." I was asking about his blood pressure and all. And we moaned and groaned together for a little bit and talking with each other. And I said, "Brother Doyle, one day we're going to get a glorified body." He said, "Sooner the better for me, Brother John." I said, "Amen." That's every child of God can expect that. Matter of fact, it is built into us to expect that. For a child of God, there is an expectancy or hope of waiting for something better to come. He said, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for something better to come. It is good now in this life as a child of God, but the best is yet to come, despite what Joel Osteen said. Your life, your best life is not now. Your best life is to come. Amen. We now enjoy the benefits of being a child of God, but the full benefits will only be realized when Christ returns. It is wonderful being a child of God now. Many are the benefits of being saved, but one glorious day the full inheritance will be a reality for the child of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it's written like this, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Titus 3:7, "That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, you ought to just go over into 1 Peter every once in a while and read your inheritance chapter. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One day, He's going to reveal to every one of us our inheritance of what we're going to receive when Jesus comes back. Glory to God. Verses 8 through 11, the confused concern of Paul. He wrote these words. He said, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain." Paul expresses his concern for the Christians living under the law. Christians living under the law. Before salvation, the Christians in Galatia who were Gentiles worshipped idols and observed certain days and rituals, all in a vain attempt to earn favor from false gods. And the Jews who had gotten saved in Galatia lived under the law of God, trying to keep that which they could never truly satisfy. Paul visited their area and preached Jesus Christ and His saving grace to them. Jews and Gentiles alike believed the gospel and got saved. After Paul left, false teachers found their way into the churches of Galatia. They began teaching them that they needed to do certain things contained in the law of Moses to truly be right with God. They were being taught wrong. They were leading the people of God back into the bondage of the law, and they followed their deceitful teaching. Now Paul is writing them, trying to reason with them about the error of their way. Paul's heart was broken and bothered to think that all his labor while among them in Galatia was now fruitless and futile. There are some today who teach portions of the law as a means of being right with God. They don't realize the damage that they're doing to the gospel of Christ. When Paul was training Timothy to preach the word, he warned him of how he applied the law and to whom he applied it. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 11, Paul wrote this to a preacher. He said, "Now the end of a commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." That word unfeigned means unpretended, no pretense to faith. "From which some having swerved unto have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing," watch it, "that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." The law was never meant to be used as a thermometer for a Christian. We're not to be conformed to the shadow of the law, but rather to the image of Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness right there? You see, we set our sights on Jesus Christ. We don't set our sights on a shadow, the law, the Old Testament. We set our sights on Him. Amen. Amen.